The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans 8:13, where we already are still continuing to work on that verse. All right, we are here to fulfill the first priority that every believer should have, and that is 2 Peter 3, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We recognize certainly that the knowledge comes from the precepts of the Scripture as we study the doctrines that are contained within the various portions of God's Word, reiterated throughout God's Word. We certainly should increase our knowledge of what God, who God is, what He wants, and all of that. Certainly, as this happens, one should grow in grace orientation as well, recognizing that this is the title and policy of God's plan, and as such, we are to reflect that with a gracious attitude as we live our lives. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself. Put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We thank you for the eternal nature of it, recognizing that this is not an afterthought, but that you have made all provision from eternity past as you decreed the course of human history, and then through your foreknowledge marked those out for salvation whom you knew would respond to the gospel invitation. We recognize that those you have marked out have a great destiny ahead of them. We are in the midst of the angelic conflict. We are persona non grata at this point in the conflict. But that ultimately, when the sons of God are revealed for who they really are, we recognize that even creation will be blessed in all of this. We thank you for the great grace that you provide so that we can continue to pursue your plan, so that we can live in the devil's world and make strides in the angelic conflict on your behalf. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with Romans 8:13, which is essentially the follow-up to what we saw in verse 12 about the lack of necessity of the believer being obligated to the flesh. And again, what happens here in verse 12 is Paul breaks off his sentence and doesn't complete it because he essentially launches off onto this idea of the flesh and what happens if you do live according to the flesh. So there's no doubt that while prior to this point in Romans 8, Paul has been dealing with the positional differences between believers and unbelievers, certainly differences in regard to the possession of the Holy Spirit and his indwelling, now he moves to exhort believers not to continue to live a lifestyle that is consistent with the pre-salvation condition in which the whole sin nature reigned in an unbroken line. So now he says, if again, first class condition here, you are living according to the flesh, literally in the Greek, you are about to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Again, first class condition, considering that this does happen in some cases. And as we were looking last night, we were wrapping up with this matter of how death can affect every area of a human's existence. From his health to his prosperity to his social life to his occupational life, all of these types of things, his intellectual life, his religious life. Death permeates what most people do because they live under the sin nature. And unbelievers do it 100% of the time, and believers that are not instructed do it a lot of the time. I know that for when we were fundies out there, when we were Southern Baptists, at the end of the service they'd ask you to get right with God. Well, probably should have done it at the beginning, might have gotten more out of it, who knows. But they had it, backwards. So again, all the ways people can lose out in this by running with the sin nature, all the things they give up, the various forms of death, separation, inactivity that they enter into, and it's not a good life. There's nothing to be gained. The longer you live, the more you will find out sin, while it certainly has an attraction to the sin nature. And of course, if sin wasn't any fun, people would never do it. So this, you know, the fundy nonsense of sin isn't any fun and you won't want to sin anymore. Well, that's just not true. You will. But the fact is, the longer you live, the more you'll realize it's a dead end street. It doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't advance you. It doesn't help anybody. In fact, all it does is hurt people, generally speaking. So we wrapped up last night with this matter of occupational death. People, again, that don't have a healthy life because they can't keep a job, won't keep a job, insubordinate to authority. Maybe they pilfer from their job, these types of things. They go through job after job after job and never consider, you know, maybe it's not the employers. Maybe there's something wrong with me. But, you know, God forbid that some believer under his sin nature should stop and reconsider. But that's what they need to do. And 32 here, we're ready to move on with that point. While physical death is not the immediate result, there's no way I read this verse and interpret it referring only to physical death. That does not mean that you have to rule it out either, just because it's simply not the primary interpretation. It does mean that physical death will and possibly can become a result of this matter of living according to the flesh. So it's not the immediate result, though. It's not, God's not saying in this verse, oh, by the way, if you get under your sin nature and don't rebound, God's going to kill you. Well, he may eventually, but it's not going to happen the first day, probably. Probably not going to happen the first week. These types of things take some time. So it's not the immediate result of the believer living according to the flesh. One cannot rule out the loss of spiritual and physical health will inevitably tend towards such a conclusion. The sin unto death is a potential for those that reject the life of the Spirit. And that is essentially what, in my opinion, all people who have peeled off from the truth are out there doing. They're just biding time till they die. That's all they're doing. They're not accomplishing anything. They are not advancing God's plan. They certainly don't hurt it. But the fact is, they are marching towards the sin unto death in a pretty much straight line fashion. So verse 16 here, 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not, and they supply the word leading here, which is fine because it's literally in the Greek. Let me just look at something here, but I suspect it's eis with the accusative. A sin, not leading. Actually, no, it's not. It's pros. Toward death, not actually into death. Committing a sin that God might ultimately kill him for. He shall ask, and God will give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin, and they've supplied the indefinite article here, but there is sin, he says, leading to death. There are some sins that will culminate in the physical death of the ones who commit them. And this is where the human race does not have a fear of God. They do not understand that God holds their life in the palm of his hand. And that they, in certain cases, if they want to push God, and they want to press the boundaries, that God can respond by killing them. And this has to be, by the way, only Christians. I mean, obviously unbelievers are headed towards death anyway. They reside in death, in fact. But it says here in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother... And that indicates you're dealing with another Christian, not simply an unbeliever out here. So there are sins that will eventually do you in. So you pray, if you see a believer sinning, what's the first thing to do? Start gossiping about him. I mean, that's really what the Bible advocates. No, you pray for him. Don't malign him. Don't go around and talk about him. Let's pray for him. I say, all right, they got this area of weakness. But is this something that will kill them? I mean, is it something that's so heinous that God will just take them out for? And if it's not, then prayer support is what's in order here. So 33, while the Bible does not carefully identify the type of sins, type or types of sin, or sins in view, It is clear that God has physically killed or intended to kill certain believers because of certain behaviors. Numbers 22, we have some case histories here of some believers that God had it in for. And here we have one of our favorite reversionists of all time, Balaam. So basically, we have to back up a little bit here. Because what you have here is a situation where Israel has moved into the plains of Moab. Beyond the Jordan, opposite Jericho. So if you understand the... And let me see if I can find this. This might be good, too. I'll check this out and see what happens. Tools. No, it's not resources. Maps. Try that. That's maps. Okay, there you go. Okay. Let's look here and see if we can find... over here, Moab, the Jordan River, runs down to the Sea of Galilee. That's not a good one. That's not the one. We need the south of it. The Dead Sea... Moab is over here. It's on the east side of the Dead Sea. And Jericho is right there. I don't know if you see it very well on there, but Jericho's right in that area right there. There's the Dead Sea and Moab and the sons of Ammon and all that, the Ammonites, the Moabites. They all lived over here east of the Jordan. So they had come around because they had come up from Saudi Arabia. This is, again, the biggest mistake that most interpreters make. They have not studied some of these things out, and they don't know. They look at the traditional view of I don't think they have it on here, but the traditional view is that Egypt, when they went out of Egypt, they all went to the Sinai Peninsula there, which is bounded on each side by an arm of the Red Sea. And so the traditional, fundamentalist view of this has been that they crossed over that western arm into the Sinai Peninsula. And so they marched around in there. But then they would have had to get across and go up around the other way. Well, they came up from Arabia, so they were coming from the east to start with, from the south and east. And so for them to be in this position makes perfect sense from, if you understand the historical deal, that they crossed off the Sinai Peninsula over into Arabia at the Red Sea, on the eastern arm of the Red Sea, not the western arm. And there's a lot of pretty cool stuff that you can research if you like. There's this guy named Ron Wyatt, W-Y-A-T-T, and he did a lot of work over there, and some of it got stopped. I think he's dead now, but he basically plotted all this out and came up with a pretty interesting theory, which he went over there to try to prove. And so the first thing he thought was they did not cross, just the traditional thing, the Sinai thing, didn't make any sense to him. And so as he searched this out, he came to find there was this canyon, a group of, they call them wadis, canyons, which are places that are dry during the dry season, but can be very wet during the rainy season where water runs out. And so as he went over there and looked, he comes out to this place at Nuweiba, is where it's called. And he looks at this place and it opens up, this whole canyon opens up into this huge, massive, expansive beach. Where this would be a great staging area. If you were going to cross, that would be the place to do it. And there, as he continued his expedition and all that, his journeys, he found out that there's a land bridge under there. Under the as you come across the Arabian Peninsula over here, this is the eastern arm or the western arm of the Red Sea, and then here at Sinai here. The Sinai Peninsula. Then you have the western arm of the Red Sea, and then over here you have Arabia. Saudi Arabia now. Arabia. Okay. So anyway, there's this beach here, Nuweiba, and then here, there's a pretty big staging area, and then here, there's this land bridge that's underwater. It drops off on either side to like 7,000 or 8,000 feet deep. I mean, it is deep. But here, there's this land bridge that is underwater. And the way it's described in the Bible is that God sent a strong east wind, and it basically just blew these waters off of this thing and exposed the land underneath. Now, it's shallow. It's not, you know, it wasn't just 2 feet deep there or anything. They didn't wade across in any water. The Bible's very clear on that. When they went across, it was completely dry. And so there couldn't have been too deep to blow the water off of it, but also it had some, you know, it had a drying effect too as the wind was doing that. Well, they march across over here. Well, he goes over here and he founds this mount, a mount called El, I think it's Jabaz, if I remember right. And the top of it is completely burned off. And it's just darkened, like there's been a big, huge fire on the top of this mountain. Of course, that's how it's recorded. You know, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai in fire. So they can't find anything like that over here, but it's over here because they were looking in the wrong place. Well, they come up here, and then, of course, Israel is up in here, so they come up this way, and so they're coming from the south and east, and they get to Moab there. So there, he says, they camped opposite the Jordan, opposite Jericho. Now, Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous. And so they said, Balak, he has this idea. He says, he sent messengers to Balaam, verse 5, the son of Beor. And he said, they are living opposite us. They're headed this way. And of course, by now, everybody knows the people in Jericho had already heard. By the time they get to Jericho or searching it out, which is not going to be much longer than this. Well, it'll be another 40 years. I'll take that back. But the point is, after they get there, this deal about them coming out of Egypt has had some time to permeate this. But they're fearsome. They're afraid of these people. So he says, come and curse these people. Balaam was a recognized prophet of God, as it were. In verse 6, he says, come and curse these people for me, so I'll be able to defeat them and drive them out. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. And he said, spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you of what the Lord tells me. And so as he goes in, and the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. And then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, has sent word to me. Behold, there's a people who came out of Egypt. Of course, this is Israel. And verse 12, God said to Balaam, do not go with them. That's pretty straightforward. I don't need a lot of commentary on that to know what it means. You will not curse the people, for they are blessed. So he sends them back. He obeys this time. He said, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. And so they go back and they tell their leader, hey, he won't come with us. And so he sends more people. More numerous, in verse 15, more distinguished than the former. He's going to impress him, you know, with the wow factor. More money, more power, more display of ostentation, and this sort of thing. And he says, I will honor you richly, verse 17, and I will do whatever you say to me, just come and curse this. And then Balaam, to his credit, he says, no matter what he would give to me, he said, I couldn't do it. Though Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now, please, you stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will say. Speak to me. And God came to Balaam at night. If the men have come to you, call, rise, and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you shall you do. Now, you have to make a decision here interpretively. God's told him not to go, and now he tells him to go. Why? Does God change his mind? Does God not know what God wants? Is he unclear on his own will? Does he contradict himself? Is he one day yes, one day no on matters? And the answer to all this, there's more behind the story, but the answer to all of this is that Balaam wanted to go this time. First time it appears that he really didn't want to go, but he's changed his mind in the meantime, no doubt thinking about all that was in it for him. And you can imagine how that'd wear on a person. What did I just turn down? I mean, what is going on here? So when they come back, he really wants to go. So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going. And the angel of the Lord, this is the pre-incarnate Son of God, took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. And then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path in the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or the left. So when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, this is the big joke here, the donkey's more perceptive than the prophet. Why? Because he's got a different agenda at this point. God hasn't changed his mind. God wouldn't tell him go and then be angry with him for going if it was his will. Balaam was smart enough to know if God told him no, he meant no. And now Balaam, of course, opts to take the permissive will. He can do it. And that's essentially what God tells him. Okay, you can go with him. It's his permissive will. It's not his directive will. And in this case, the permissive will is going to get Balaam in trouble. So when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Now instead of being weirded out or thinking, wait a minute, animals don't talk, Balaam just gets in a conversation with the donkey. Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me. My feelings are hurt. My pride is hurt. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." I guess a good thing he didn't have a sword. And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel standing in the way with the drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I came out as an adversary, because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I surely would have killed you just now and let her live." So this is a pretty good example to me that God, and he didn't follow through with it, but Balaam was one step short of dead at that point because of this activity. Acts chapter 5, this is the wonderful couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who want to be thought of highly, just as, and again, previous context is very important to this, because the previous context deals with this Joseph, also called Barnabas in 436, owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Obviously an act of humility, sacrifice, monetary giving, and all that for them to distribute as they saw fit. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? For you have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. I would think so. God's killing people at church now. Let's not go. I wonder if it affected attendance. What it did affect was this phony hypocrisy that was going on. That if anyone was predisposed to that, this was an object lesson for them. And essentially they take him out. The wife comes in. Peter questions her. She lies as well. And they kill her. And God kills her. And so they carry them both out dead. This is after an interval passes, it said, about 3 hours. In verse 10, immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came out and they buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. So again, people have to understand, you know, they don't take God seriously enough sometimes. And object lessons like these in the Bible are designed to encourage that matter of the fear of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5, that's the incestuous Corinthian incident, where he's apparently in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother, because it's called his father's wife, she's called that, not his mother, which would be a weird way of putting it if she was his biological mother. And so, and it says someone has his father's wife. To have a wife, I'll have to go double check this out, but if I remember right, I think when Echo is in the infinity form as it is here, To have a wife means to be married. Now, whether he had actually married her or not, or taken up with her, I'll have to do some research on that. In any case, it's an illicit relationship. And it's one that shouldn't have been going on. And so, Paul says, look, you should have dealt with this. The Corinthians prided themselves on their grace orientation. And what grace orientation meant in Corinth was anything goes. That we're not going to pull you up short on anything. You can do whatever you like. We're not going to pull you up short. We're not going to be the leaders we're supposed to be here. We're grace oriented. And it's grace, grace, grace. But okay, so you're living with your mother, stepmother. That's okay. As a matter of fact, we're so grace oriented, we'll encourage you. And rather than disciplining them and judging them, these people should have been tossed out of the church. This is a no-brainer. And that's precisely what Paul says. He doesn't say, well, just go ahead and make it legal and it'll be okay. He doesn't suggest anything like that. He suggests that I have judged him, in verse 3, who has committed this as though I were present. And in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. This was very misplaced. So they're maladjusted to this, and they're in the name of grace, they tolerate anything. And certain things are not to be tolerated. I don't see Paul really looking at this and saying, well, if you just go out and get a marriage license and make this legal, then it'll be okay. I don't see Paul doing that. I think this was illicit from the start. It was not ever going to be right. And whether, you know, people want to acknowledge it or not, God's not in favor of this kind of activity. So, as he says here, I'm turning him over to Satan for destruction. The idea is he's going to die the sin unto death. And the Corinthians, of course, they took Paul's advice and finally acted on the matter like they should have in the first place. This is, again, a slap not only at the church itself, but specifically at the leadership for tolerating this. When they should have put their foot down and said, no, we're going to stand up against this. We're not going to tolerate this. Can you imagine the effect this would have on a local church overall if you began to tolerate this sort of immorality? I mean, it would destroy it. Where would you draw the line then? Incest is okay. Well, how about gay incest? How about lesbianism? Where do you draw the line then? If you start tolerating these sexual deviances, I don't know where you would draw the line. So Paul's pretty plain throughout the New Testament. Sexual deviance, any kind, he's against. Even if it's just basic fornication, which is at least normal. I mean, but he's against that. And he's very clear in all of this. So after when they finally did deal with it, then, of course, the guy gets his act to his credit. He responds to the discipline, the withdrawal of fellowship. That's what the doctrine of separation is for. This is why they put him out. The end goal was to win him back. So he comes to his senses and he comes back. And then the Corinthians don't want to let him back in. And didn't make any difference what the doctrine was. They'd get it backwards pretty much. And then pat themselves on the back about how grace-oriented they were. Which, of course, is nonsense. So that 2 Corinthians deals with this in the early part of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2 specifically, where he says, you know, a sufficient is the punishment. And he says, and Paul dances around it. He doesn't really ever come out and say what he's talking about. You have to read between the lines somewhat. But after he comes back, he said, sufficient for this guy is the punishment. Now encourage him, comfort him and encourage him. To let him know that, hey, if you've rebounded, if you've dealt with this, if you've broken off this illicit relationship, then you're more than welcome back. So he tells them you should be comforting him. Also, chapter 11. Uh, 27 through 31. This is in the deal of the Lord's table. They did it a lot different than we do now. And this is, and again, for those people that want to go back to first century Christianity, go. Get the hell out. I don't care. First century Christianity was no more valuable than Christianity today. But the only thing that makes Christianity valuable is to the extent that the church adheres to the principles of the truth. These were not better people somehow. They were not magically more spiritual. People tend to romanticize this era of the church age as though, my, everything was just wonderful then. No, it wasn't. There were all kinds of conflicts. We saw the office of deacon came into existence because of an internal conflict within the church. One that pre-existed the church itself, even. So they would come together and they would have a fellowship dinner. Well, their fellowship dinner was steak, wine, shots of whiskey, and whatever else they did. And they had a big whoop-de-doo. And then they get together and take the Lord's table. Well, as he says, let him examine himself. Because he who eats or drinks judgment, eats or drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Verse 29. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Sleep here is a euphemism for God's killed them. They're dead. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. And he said, so then, brethren, when you come together to eat, verse 33, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. There's another reason, see, we don't have food or drinks in here. We're not here to eat and drink. This is not a coffee klatch. This is, you know, this is a local church. It's a body of Christ. So if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So that when you come together so that when you will not come together for judgment, the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. And the fact is, as he tells them previous to this, because people were not doing this properly, he says in verse 21, for in your eating, each one takes his supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? If you can't eat and drink, don't bring it to Bible class. This isn't hard. And you'd be astonished at how many times, I mean, recently we had to deal with this, I understand, but it's not that big of a deal. But even when I got down here the first time in 89, people wanted to bring in their snacks and their drinks to class. And I finally just had to tell them, knock this crap off. Where do you get the idea that we're here for eating and drinking? That's not why we're here. And it distracts me to sit here and watch somebody munching on a cruller while I'm trying to teach. And so, eat and drink at home. Or if you have you might have a hard day sometime and you might have to come to Bible class without eating. That's your test that night. You can do it. You'll survive. I mean, if you die from missing one meal, I'll do your funeral and speak very highly of you. I don't think it'll happen. So, he warned them, you know, because you do this, and you do this inappropriately, some of you are sick, some of you are dead. So God judges this stuff. He takes this seriously. And also Revelation 2, 21. In a bit of a... Well, of course, these passages in Revelation are interesting because they have both an historical background, an isagogic background in legitimate, real local churches in the first century, the seven churches to which he writes, but they also have a prophetic implication for the church age. So here, Revelation 21, there's this woman, Jezebel, as he says in 20, who calls herself a prophetess. This is what I like. You can call yourself anything you want. It doesn't make it so. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. So they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to change her mind, but she does not want to change her mind about her immorality. That's the grace factor. God didn't just immediately swoop in and kill her. No doubt he sent warning discipline, various forms of judgment, and let her know, hey, the jig is up. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give each one according to his deeds. So, again, this had an historical background to it. But there's also a prophetic background to this in that this typifies the church leading in to the Reformation. This is the church headed towards that way. So, 34, when one chooses to live according to the flesh, it is unlikely that only one of the above areas will manifest the reality of death. Rather, death will begin to permeate the life. And will likely lead to separation from hope. It'll lead to disillusionment, discouragement, self-pity, and hopelessness. When people begin to live in this realm of death, the absence of life, the absence of fellowship, it affects all the life. You can't just compartmentalize it. Say, well, I just get out of fellowship on the job, but I'm hitting on all the other cylinders. I doubt that. I doubt that seriously. It'll affect other areas. It affects the thinking. That's the biggest thing, the degrading of the thinking processes. Well, 35, Paul closes verse 13 with another first-class condition, which indicates that he does conceive that the Christian can, in fact, put to death the deeds of the flesh. So 36, however, it should be evident that even though the believer cooperates in the matter of putting the deeds of the flesh to death, he cannot do it independently of the Holy Spirit. That's the big point here, is that even though he's doing it, if you are putting by the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, here an instrumental of means, if by the Spirit you, but see, you are the subject, but you are cooperating with the working of the Holy Spirit in your life to put to death the deeds of the body, well, you will live. Well, you say, well, I'm alive now. And again, I think death, like life, has to be considered in light of these facets of life. 37, there must be cooperation between the Christian and the power of the Holy Spirit. Since Paul has demonstrated in chapter 7 that the believer cannot overpower his own sinful nature through his own fleshly determination and efforts. 38, the term translated deeds there, that you're putting to death the deeds of the body, is the Greek noun praxis, which is derived from the verb proso, which means to practice something, which denotes that those activities, functions or activities, are sustained. In that regard, one can translate it as habits or practices. And that's kind of how it's used in Acts there, Acts 19:18. And this is when they are in Ephesus. And Paul has a pretty good response here in Ephesus. And the great fear came upon them in verse 17. And many of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, their books, they're not just out. This is not a fundy book burning. This is not a fundy record burning. This is their magic occult books that contain their spells, sorceries, incantations, and these sorts of things. That when they're practicing magic, it's not illusion. It's not David Copperfield. It's not, you know, a magician you might go to the show and see. This is real occult stuff, where they are dealing with forces and powers beyond the human realm, specifically demons. And so they had these ways. I mean, you've probably seen movies and various things where they conjure up demons or this or that. And this is precisely what they did. And this was a way of manipulating people, controlling people, trying to control your own destiny, advancing yourself, you know, love spells, hate spells, death spells, voodoo dolls, this stuff. And some people say, well, there's not anything to that. Well, obviously, there really isn't from our perspective, because we don't have to fear the demons. But those who are not believers, they better fear them. There is something to it, in fact. There is an occult presence behind all this. Occult just means hidden. So they're not visible. They're there, though. And they're happy for all of this. So they disclose their... We wouldn't translate that deeds. It's their practices. It's the things that they were regularly engaging in. So 39, although Paul uses the Greek noun soma. This is back here in Romans now. The Greek noun soma, which means physical body instead of sarx, flesh, which has again become a synonym for the old sin nature, there is still a derogatory sense that is implicit in this usage. Normally, the term body is more neutral. But in this case, because of the previous context, living according to the flesh, that would be the deeds of the body, is the parallel to that. So, although he uses it here, there's still a derogatory sense because of the use of flesh at the beginning of the verse. The deeds of the body, in this case, constitute sort of an equation, an equal sign, between living according to the flesh. It's engaging in the bodily functions, practices. 40, while the actions of the body may be neutral and not always evil, the focus here is on habits, actions, or practices that exist within the body by virtue of the fact that the old sin nature is in control. This isn't because we have natural functions that we do. Obviously, we eat, we drink, we have natural desires to be comfortable, to be loved, you know, just the normal human experience. And not all those things are bad. But they can obviously get, you can get out of place and out of kilter with them. The desire to be loved can turn into approbation less quickly. That even neutral things in the human experience can be exploited by either side, God or the devil, depending upon which one you want to function with. So again, the natural question here is how the believer is to fulfill the conditional promises. The first part, that's the if clause. And put to death the practices of the body. First, one must recognize that the practices of the body do not occur in a vacuum. They have an internal source that must be addressed first. So when we talk about addressing your practices, where do you start? With the external? No, that's a mistake. The external things you see yourself doing have an internal cause. What we have to do is get to what the cause is and deal with that. So in Mark here, 7:20-23, because Jesus was a little put out with the disciples because they didn't, once again, wooden-headed literalists, they thought that he was giving them a lesson on digestion, they thought. He goes, no, are you this stupid really still? So, you know, he insults them pretty regularly through Mark, and it got worse as we went, if you remember that. He was fairly nice to them at the beginning, but then as they kept going, I mean, he would just hammer them from time to time. Just unmercifully. So he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Now, you might look, when you look at that list, too, you look at this list of things he says come out of there, you might think, well, why is foolishness there? Because there is when you study foolishness out carefully, we have a doctrine of fools and folly. When you study it out carefully, you find out that the foolish person very often has a tendency towards evil, too. It's not just that he's stupid or naive, but that he has this tendency towards the wrong things. And that's part of his stupidity, of course. But so foolishness is in there as well. So, of course, these things, if you're going to address it, how are you going to put to death the deeds of the body? I say you better start in the mental attitude. That's where the war is fought. You're not going to just come around and do it overtly, and the mental attitude's running amok. It doesn't work that way. Well, 43, since the deeds of the body begin with the thought processes, it is evident that one must address the root of the problem if he is going to ever be successful in dealing with the overt manifestations of sin. The manifestations of sin, this is the deeds the believer are put to death, are recorded in the various vice lists, are found rather in the various vice lists recorded in the New Testament. We just saw that one there in Mark. We've looked at Romans. All of these, and none of these vice lists, by the way, are comprehensive. They're not designed to be. When you read a vice list, one vice list may have certain sins in it, and the other one may not. The sin nature is multifaceted. It's a multitasker at various levels. And it's happy to commit sins in various ways. So when you look at these passages, let's look at the Romans one here, because this one's more comprehensive than most of them. At the end of chapter 1 there, and we saw this not all that long ago, 29-31. And he describes essentially the lifestyle of the Gentile without God, filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is the person who's out there congratulating the deviant on his deviance. And the moron on his stupidity. Well, this isn't good either. So you can see all the rest of those there. And again, the et al, that's an abbreviation. It's a Latin abbreviation. It means, and there are others. There are other vice lists in the Bible. 44, the first step in allowing the Holy Spirit to put the deeds of the flesh is to make certain that the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership, which involves remaining current with the matter of fellowship, and we know that 1 John 1:9 is the key to that. After we sin, we have to deal with it. And recognizing that all the sins that we can commit, and we're not desirous necessarily of doing them, we do them, but all of them have been taken care of by the cross of Christ. Secondly, the new man must be built up in terms of doctrinal understanding. If you're going to fight this battle in the mental attitude, you better have some worthy opponent for the sin nature. The sin nature is deceitful and it's run the show in your life since day one, and up until you became a believer. But prior to that, the sin nature called all the shots. And in many cases, if believers aren't instructed in this, he continues to call the shots. And so believers can live, again, functionally as their unbelieving counterparts live if they're not careful. So again, the new man must be built up in terms of doctrinal understanding, which provides a counterbalance to the fleshly mind. And that comes about as the believer's mind is renewed by faithful adherence to the GAP system, which again, we just reviewed. Romans 6:17, I believe that's the verse about, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which God, essentially it's a divine passive here. What this reads is to which God committed you. That God, when his plan for believers is to grow in doctrine. So whether they do or not, again, that's another situation. Also, Romans 12:2. If you're going to present your bodies, this is a part of it. If you're going to put to death the deeds of the flesh, you have to realize that your body is a living and a holy sacrifice. That you are the sacrifice. We don't have an animal sacrifice any longer. It's us who are being sacrificed on a daily basis. Which is our spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. And if you're doing that, trust me, you're corralling the deeds of the flesh because you don't have time to do them. You can't do them both. If the emphasis is on one, the other is suffering. No man can serve two masters. So if you're really pursuing doctrine in the GAP system and building up the new man and applying what you learn, the STA doesn't have as much time to mess with you in the first place. Not that it's not going to rear its ugly head. It will. You won't get away from it. But if you're absorbed with these things, then this takes away. For instance, let's just face it. I mean, by the time we drive here, I don't know about how long it takes everybody, but for me, I mean, I leave home at about 7 after, so I'm about 23 minutes. Then we have class for an hour and about 23 minutes home. So an hour and 40 minutes. I don't think about sinning while I'm here. Well, hopefully you're not sitting out there thinking about it either. But that's the whole point. So 5 times a week, take off my hour and 40 minutes. That's 5 hours, and then 200 minutes, another 3 hours. That's about 8 hours I don't have. If I can handle the drive, that's the issue. I might not be able to count those 20-minute drives. but once I get here, I'm good to go. So I always rebound, usually as I'm walking in, because there's been some idiot that's tried to kill me on the way here in order to save 3 seconds at the stoplight. Ephesians 4, also, verse 23. So, but again, the time you put in doing the right things, the time you're engaged in prayer, you're not sinning. The time you're engaged in a fellowship with other believers, you're not sinning. The time you're engaged in Bible class, you're not sinning. I'm assuming you're sitting here in fellowship and taking it in. So, if you're engaged in this, again, being renewed here, as he says, in the spirit of your mind, and put on that new self, which in the likeness of God has been created, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So 36, this mandates that the Christian get into a sound local church. Again, you can't divorce all this from the system that God has established. You can't run around saying, well, I'm going to put to death the deeds of the flesh, but I'm going to do it my way. It's not going to work that way. It doesn't work that way. So this all of this rolls back to the issues of getting in class, having a pastor that's not only trained in the essential disciplines to properly interpret, but also who holds to the sound theology of the faith. They were told there, I think Acts 6, 7 is the verse where they're told to look for men. I think this is in the deacon situation. That's actually just, these verses all just use the term the faith as a synonym for the revealed body of Christian teaching, for the whole of it. And we have things that are fundamental to the faith and things that are somewhat external to the faith. So we have to be careful, because matters of the faith don't necessarily include matters of eschatology, where reasonable believers can differ. Matters of the faith include the primacy of the local church, salvation by faith, phase two sanctification through growth, and ultimate glorification, of course. That's a part of all we know. The sin nature is a part of this. We understand that enemy if you study the Bible very much. So we have to deal more with the fundamentals. But the faith, as it's been revealed in the Scriptures, if you're faithful to the Scriptures, you'll protect yourself from a lot of things. Also, I think each one of these just uses the term the faith, if I remember right when I was citing them. Wrong one. Next one up. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. Encouraging them to continue in the faith. And saying, and essentially warning them, through many tribulations, many pressures are going to come into our lives. We must enter the kingdom of God. Again, the path to glory. We're going to get a big dose of this coming up in Romans. The path to glory goes by the cross, and that is a path of suffering. And so you're not going to have the glory without the suffering. Jesus didn't get the glory apart from the suffering, and neither will his people. Because if he's the firstborn among many brethren, we got to believe that he was the trailblazer that we're supposed to follow. And that is the case, in fact. And then Colossians 1:23. This is a challenge here. He wants to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach in verse 22. But this only happens if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. And the hope of the gospel is, again, our ultimate glorification with Christ. That's our hope. That's our hope, that one day through all of this, when it's all over, said and done, that we will attain to the glory that is available. So 47, this type of environment is one in which the pastor teacher inculcates the doctrines of the Bible into the believer. James 1:21, this is the verse that deals with in humility, receiving the word implanted. My job is to implant the word. Your job is to receive it. And obviously you're not to sit here just mindlessly, oh, everything Ron says. You're to think through this stuff. You're to consider it. You're to reflect upon it. Evaluate it. And okay, does this square with what I know of the Bible? Doesn't mean I won't ever teach anything that won't challenge your preconceived ideas. I will, I'm sure. But the fact is, you have to receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. And obviously not phase one there, because they're already saved. He's already called them brothers many times as he's addressed them here in this book. So this produces the benefits of spiritual growth. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. This is in adjusted communicators. Essentially, we're on the same team. It doesn't matter what we do. In that sense, what your little niche is. God is using people to cause growth in other people. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the spiritual growth. That's what God's interested in. So this, obviously, one of the things that Paul does here is he tries to keep things very well, and I think he does, keep them in perspective with regard to the fact that as communicators, we have an awesome responsibility and position and authority and all that. But in the end, ultimately, we're just servants. We're just slaves. All we are to be is conduits of God's knowledge to you. That's all we're to be. And if we can do that right, we will have succeeded. That is the goal, in fact. This produces stability. This is a problem why some people are so unstable. They do not take the doctrine seriously. They play fast and loose with it. And the unstable believer is not stable. And here he says in the previous verse, as you have received the Christ as Lord, walk in Him. Which is, again, essentially a synonym for what we're talking about, walking in the Spirit in Romans. These are not different. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, adjust as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. The application of that doctrine, and then finally, reward. That's the 1 Corinthians 3:12. If any man builds right, there's going to be a reward. And what's true in context, again, this passage has been abused, as so many of them have, because of lack of study, lack of sticking with the context. And Paul makes it very plain here what the context is. Interpretatively, this really refers to communicators first. But as I build with sound doctrine, you have to make the decision whether to accept and build with that same doctrine or not. And so by application, all believers will be evaluated on their doctrinal construct. But ultimately, this is interpretively not, this is certainly not, again, teaching SG3 at all, in fact. It does produce rewards ultimately. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, these are two categories of teaching. Gold, silver, precious stones refers to doctrine. He tells them in Revelation there, chapter 3, I believe it is, I advise you to buy from me gold, refined by fire. Well, how do you buy gold if you're broke? Pretty tough. Because gold represents doctrine. These are the sound categories of doctrine, as opposed to building with human viewpoint, traditions of men, and other things that people build their lives on. And each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Because it's to be revealed by fire. And if any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains. And that actually was supposed to be verse 14. I'm sorry, correct that in your notes. He will receive a reward. And again, first in context, this is referring to pastors and the doctrine they teach. But by implication, it's the doctrine you take in and embrace that produces growth. Well, thirdly, the believer must know, believe, and appropriate the doctrines that are germane to the struggle with the flesh. This includes the facts that the old sin nature has been positionally defeated. Retroactive positional truth, as we saw all through Romans 6 there, Paul emphasized this mightily. And that the believer does not have any obligation to indulge it. You now have an inner dynamic by which you can say no to your sin nature. Doesn't mean we always will. But it does mean we at least have the choice now, as believers. We can say no to it. We can say, nope, I know that's wrong. I'm getting mad. I know I shouldn't get mad. And we can stop and pull our horns in. Now, it's not easy. Nobody said the fight was easy. But it can be done. 6:3, do you not know that all of us who have been immersed, identified with Christ, baptized into Christ Jesus, have been identified, that's what the idea, the root idea behind baptism. He's not talking about water baptism here, as we saw. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As He unites us with Christ, we have also been identified with His death on the cross. And then also verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. The old sin nature, all of that. Again, God didn't just deal with sin. This is where, you know, if you don't do Romans, all you hear is all the time is God judged the sins on the cross. He did, but He also judged the old sin nature on the cross. And the dynamic of this is fairly easy, I think, to understand. If you take a perfect, sinless human body and you impute the output of your sin nature to it, it essentially forms your sin nature there. So that as He died, literally every one of us died with Him. Whether you say, well, that's kind of mind-boggling. It is. It's difficult, it's challenging, because it doesn't deal in the realm of time. You have to think outside the box here and see things as God sees them. And God says, look, I've identified you with Jesus Christ. And this means you've identified in His history, you're identified with Him presently, and you will be identified with Him finally in a glorified state. But they're all true all the time for God. When He says in Christ, in eternity past, He saw everybody in Christ. He knew who would believe. But we're not privy to all that information. He is. And also 8:12, our last one, I've got to quit here, time's up. This is the one we just looked at. We are under obligation, not to the flesh. We're not obligated to the flesh anymore. We can say no, but when you're selfish and self-centered, how much do you want to tell yourself no? That's the fight, isn't it? That's the fight in a nutshell. Is laying that aside and saying, okay, it's not about me. But the sin nature, it's always been about me. And that's the nature of the beast. All right, well, we'll stop there and continue plowing here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.